Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. Well, we're back in the book of Revelation together, so grab your Bible and hang a hard right. And hello to all of you in Harvest Orange County. Welcome to our worship service this morning. The title of my message is Jesus' Words to the Dead Church. Don't take that personally. That just happens to be the title. Revelation chapter 2. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word now, the revelation given to John on the island of Patmos, the unveiling of you, the unveiling of things to come, the unveiling of our own hearts. We pray that you will speak to us. For there's a promise contained in this book where you tell us that if we will read and hear and keep the words of this book, there will be a blessing. So Lord, that's what we want to do. We're reading it. Help us to hear it and help us to keep it. We that have ears to hear, let us listen now. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me begin with a quick question. How many of you like to be sick? Raise up your hand. Oh, nobody in this service. All right. Well, listen, that's not the strangest question. There are people that I think actually look forward to being sick, or at least are obsessed with being sick. They always think they're down with something. You know, I think we call them hypochondriacs. It was Ruth Graham who said the definition of a bore is someone who, when asked how they're feeling, will actually tell you. And you know, some people love to talk about their latest aches and pains and what's wrong with them. So that's one extreme. And I'm certainly not one of those people. I'm the kind of guy who doesn't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to admit I'm sick. But sometimes when the symptoms become too strong, you have to go and you have to find out what is wrong. I heard a true story about a woman that was feeling very ill. She was extremely nauseous and she was vomiting. So she went down to the emergency room at a hospital in Seattle. After doing a series of tests on her, the doctors discovered the woman had eaten a tube sock. You know what a tube sock is? That's one of the really thick ones. And when asked about this, she acknowledged it was true. She said, I had a nervous habit of eating half a sock each evening. That's weird, okay? But it did answer a question for me. Now I know where those other socks go, right? Because I don't know about you, but I lose a sock and I never throw the other one away. I save the sock. I have a drawer full of single socks that don't match in hopes that their mate will return one day and I'm never going to see them because this crazy woman in Seattle is eating them. But maybe you've been to a doctor trying to figure out what's wrong with you. I heard about a brunette girl who went to see a doctor. You thought I was going to say blonde. She was a brunette. And she went, she said, "Doc, everything I touch hurts. I touch my arm, it hurts. I touch my head, it hurts. I touch my foot, and it hurts. Everything hurts. What's wrong with me?" He said, "Excuse me, but did you ever used to be a blonde?" She said, "Well, yes, I did. I just recently colored my hair." He goes, "Yeah, you broke your finger." Get it? Everything she touches hurts. It's the finger's broken. Everything. Come on, that was funny. Well, here in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at a very sick church called Thyatira. And then we're going to look at a church that is effectively dead, identified as Sardis. So we're going to see how sickness, untreated, can lead ultimately to spiritual death. So these are the words of Jesus to a sick and dying church. But since the church is made up of individuals, these are also the words of Jesus to sick and dying believers. Well, how did the church die? Well, the same way a person would die. Maybe it starts with an ache or pain that's unusual. You run a series of tests. One thing leads to another. You get worse with each passing day, and you might even find yourself on your deathbed. It's a process of getting sicker and sicker spiritually. And remember, we're looking at the words of Jesus to the seven churches. You know, as we come to this great book of Revelation, we have the Lord's focus on the church before we get into what some might think of as the juicy stuff. You know, when you think Revelation, you think, oh, right, Antichrist, Armageddon, the second coming, the millennium, all that. Yeah, that's all in the book of Revelation. But before the Lord gets to it, he wants to talk to his people. He wants to talk to his church. Listen, he wants to talk to you. And so we've looked at what Jesus had to say to the church, and we see a regression, starting with the church of Ephesus that was in danger of leaving its first love, and ending with the church of Laodicea that was so corrupted, Jesus was on the outside trying to get in. But it starts with the breakdown, and that breakdown was leaving their first love. Then we find the church of Pergamos where there's compromise. Now we come to the church of Thyatira where there's not only compromise, but full toleration of evil. And we see the church of Sardis where the church is effectively on its deathbed. So how can we tell when a church is dying? I'm going to answer that question. How can we tell if we're spiritually dying? I'll answer that as well. And if we are on our deathbed, so to speak, is there any way to be revived? Can we indeed come back to life? I'm happy to say the answer to that is a resounding yes. We'll see the diagnosis of the Lord, and then we'll see also his prescription for renewal. But let's start with the church of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. We have quite a few verses to read here. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and they'll be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. And I'll give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. What's amazing about this church, Thyatira, is they started well, but then they went into decline. So before correcting them, the Lord commends them. He says in verse 9, I know your works, your love, your servants, your faith. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You know, one thing that is impressive is that this was a church that was growing, and there was more growth in the end than there was in the beginning. You know, it's a good thing to have a good ending. And sometimes we may not have a great beginning. Maybe we're late bloomers. Maybe we started following Christ later in life. Or maybe, quite honestly, we've thrown away some precious years chasing after silly things. But recently, we've come to our senses. And here's the good news. Get in the race and finish it well. Better to not have a great beginning, but a great ending, than to have a great beginning only to crash and burn. Better yet, to have a great beginning and a great ending. But your best days should not be behind you. They should be in front of you. But the problem is some people live in the past. You know, I'll have people come up to me and say, hey, Greg, remember the old days, the Jesus movement? Yeah, those are great days, aren't they? Yeah, they were, man. I tell you, the Lord was working. I don't know why I'm giving them this voice, but the Lord was working, man. It was heavy. Yeah, it was great days. Wonderful. Praise God for those days. Then I'll tell you what, I remember when you had hair. Yeah, I had hair. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, those are great days. Get over it. It's 40 years ago. Thank God for what he did in the past. But I'm excited about what the Lord did yesterday. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to do tomorrow. You know, but some people are living in the past still. And Jesus is saying to this church, Thyatira, you guys, your latter works are better than your earlier ones. That is really a good thing. And that should be true of every believer. There should be constant growth in our life. Well, that was good for then, but now there is a lapse that is taking place and compromise has set in. They're beginning to drift off course. The Bible warns us in Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we should pay closer attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away from it. Listen to this. The moment you begin to neglect your growth, you will contribute to your decline. Let me repeat that. The moment you begin to neglect your growth spiritually, you will contribute to your decline. Last Thursday, I shared this at our midweek Bible study in Harvest Orange County. I'll share it with you as well. I read an article in the paper about a personal trainer who had a lot of clients who were overweight. He'd never struggled with weight before. This guy had always been in great shape and never had a problem with overeating. And yet he had clients that struggled and he found it hard to sympathize with them. So he decided to gain 70 pounds so he could know what it was like to have to struggle with weight. And he chronicles all of this on his website, and they show a before picture with this guy just in perfect shape, you know, just cut and muscular and trim and everything's right. And then he started eating everything in sight. His eating regimen is as follows. For breakfast, he had Captain Crunch cereal. And all the fattening things for lunch. He ate corn dogs and everything you can think of that would cause you to gain weight. Fettuccine Alfredo for dinner, you know. And he said at first it was kind of exhilarating because for the first week he's eating like crazy, but he is not seeing any effects on his body. He's still looking really good. But then after a couple of weeks, he said the first thing to go were the abs. They just sort of disappeared. And then rolls of fat start appearing. And soon he says, I'm feeling lethargic and I'm feeling dull and I'm feeling depressed. And now he's making his way back. But he said, it's a lot harder than I thought it would be. See, he was able to say, oh, why do you have this problem with weight? And why do you struggle with it? It's so easy to overcome it. But now he's there. He's saying, it's a little harder than I thought it would be. But he's chronicling his progress on his website and so forth. But I thought, what a perfect picture of what it's like to fall into sin. You know, at first, as you go back to some of the old ways, it might be a little bit exhilarating. Wow, I did that. Nothing happened. I got away with this and the world didn't end. It's kind of fun, you know. But then, you know, the problems come and then the depression enters in and then the repercussions are there and you wonder, how do I get back again? That's what we see happening to this church. They were spiritually sick. The earlier church, Pergamos, was compromising, but now they were accepting, listen, and tolerating open sin. Jesus focuses in specifically on the word tolerance with this church. Verse 20, I have a few things against you because you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Tolerance. Isn't that the watchword of the day? You can be anything but intolerant. You know, I actually believe, and I'm sure most of you would agree with this, but I think this would be a surprising statement to a non-believer. But I believe that all the strong Christians that I know are very tolerant. Let me define tolerance. We have a worldview that comes from our study of Scripture and from our faith in Jesus Christ. We believe these things are true. And so when we talk to someone who's not a believer, we try to convince them. We try to persuade them. We engage in evangelism. We want them to believe in Jesus like we do. But we all know people that hear what we have to say and say, well, I don't agree with you. I disagree. So what do? Well, do we have them killed? Well, of course not. Do we assault them physically if they don't embrace Christ? No, of course we don't. Do we scream in their face? No, we don't do that either. We lovingly say, well, I disagree with the lifestyle choices you're making. I'm going to pray for you, and I hope you'll come to your senses one day. But we tolerate that thing. In other words, we accept that though we don't agree with it, that's a choice that they are making. That's tolerance. It's just, I will tolerate that. I don't agree with it. I don't believe in it, but I'll tolerate it. But the tolerance of today is different. They've sort of redefined it. Because really, when people tell you to be tolerant today, in effect, they're telling you not only to accept something, but to approve it and even validate it. They're saying you have no right to say that your version of truth is any better than anybody else's version of truth. Therefore, you should accept and embrace what they believe just as you embrace what you believe. And if you don't, you're intolerant. And I have found that the most intolerant people are the ones that talk the most about tolerance. Because they don't want me to just accept it as far as saying, well, I don't agree with it. No, they want me to endorse it. And that's what the church of Thyatira was doing. They were tolerating sin. And God said, I'm intolerant of your tolerance. See, tolerance isn't always a good thing in that sense. Nowadays, if you don't agree with something, well, you have a phobia. To take a stand is defined as hate. Conviction is called fanaticism. Truths the church has believed for centuries is regarded now as discrimination. But Jesus is saying, I'm intolerant of this sin. You're allowing sexual immorality into your ranks. He mentions Jezebel. Now, I don't know if this was a literal Jezebel that was being referred to, or he was just using the name as sort of a metaphor of wickedness. We do know of a Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament. And she was married to King Ahab. She was an extremely wicked woman that we know actually underwrote 850 false prophets. She was culpable in putting the prophets of the Lord to death. She was teaching that immorality was not a serious issue. And she herself died an untimely death, being thrown from a window and eaten by dogs. Queen Jezebel was, in the words of the great theologian Frank Sinatra, the lady was a tramp. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay. So here we find the Lord is saying, you're tolerating that Jezebel-like sin. And by the way, you know, just because the name's in the Bible, that doesn't mean you should name your child that. I mean, I'm all for using biblical names, but not all biblical names. Please don't name your son Judas or Nimrod. Or the Pharaoh. And don't name your daughter Delilah or Jezebel, okay? Not a good name. Jesus says, I'm aware of this tolerance of sin. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, it's very important to look at how Jesus is describing himself because this is revealing how he sees things. Having his feet like fine brass speaks of refinement, of judgment. Having eyes like a flame of fire means that this is making him angry. It must have been an amazing thing during our Lord's earthly ministry to look into his eyes. He was a man, but he was also God. And when you looked into those eyes, you were looking at God in human form. And we know that Jesus would look at people with a penetrating glance. He could see right through them. In fact, when he called Matthew the tax collector, we read Jesus looked at him, but a better rendering of that verse would be Jesus looked right through him and said, follow me. We know after Peter's denial, he made eye contact with the Lord briefly in the courtyard of Caiaphas as Jesus looked at him. The thing is, Jesus didn't just look at people. He knew what they were thinking. And often he would expose their thoughts and it would completely freak them out. Why are you thinking this right now? He would say. They're like, how did he know that? Because he's God. I'm so glad I can't read people's minds. I think I would find that very depressing. You know, you're talking with someone, they're saying, I love you so much, you're so great. You could read their mind. I think you're ugly. I dislike you. Wow, you're really thinking that about me right now? Jesus knew everything that everyone was thinking. He could see right through people. And Jesus is saying, I am intolerant of this sin. Here's what the Bible is saying. You cannot be a Christian and try to live in two worlds. And immorality is taking place in the lives of those that profess to be believers. But here are some warnings from Scripture. Galatians 5:19 says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasures. Let me tell you again, as I've told you before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? If you live in a moral lifestyle without repenting, you will not go to heaven. In Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, outside of this city are the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. There are no exceptions to this. Don't tell me that God spoke to you and said it was okay. Trust me, I've heard this. I've had, people who are not married come up and say, we're having sex outside of marriage, but God told us it was okay. Really? How? He just spoke to our hearts. Well, I don't know who spoke to your hearts, but it wasn't God. Because God would never contradict his word. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, God wants you to be holy, so you should keep clear of all sexual sin. So God says, you're letting this in your ranks. This is a bad thing. Now Jesus gives a stern warning to those who would live immorally. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. This verse seems to be saying that if you continue to live this way, you'll be left at the rapture. And this would fit in with other scriptures that warn us that as we await the Lord's return, we should be watching and be ready. In Luke 12, Jesus speaks of the wicked servant who thinks that his master is delaying his return and begins to beat the other servants, partying and getting drunk. And Jesus says that the master will return and cut that person off. Jesus says in Matthew 24:40, that two will be in a field and one will be taken and the other will be left. There are going to be people that will be left when the Lord comes. Now, we'll get into this more later as we explore Revelation, but my belief is the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church when all true believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then comes the tribulation period. And for the latter half, folks, it's going to be hell on earth. And it is my belief that Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord before it. Now, people will come to Christ in the tribulation. But if you're a believer before that time opens up or takes place, you'll be in heaven, I believe. And I'll explain why I believe that as we get further on into this book. But how tragic it would be to be left. Remember, the book of Revelation means the unveiling. Pointed out to you, the word revelation means to unveil. So what does it unveil? Well, it unveils Jesus Christ to us. It's a revelation of Jesus. It reveals the future to us. And guess what? It reveals us to us. It shows us how God sees us. So he is giving us this warning to be ready for his return. Now we shift gears and find out what happens to the sick church that doesn't listen. They end up as a dead church. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have the sick church of Thyatira. Now we have the nearly dead church of Sardis. They look good on the outside, though. You ever see a movie set or a television set? It's never the way it appears on screen. It's never as impressive. Everything seems smaller and more fake. I mean, that beautiful three-story building may just be a painted facade propped up by pieces of wood. And so that is what this church was. They looked good on the outside, but the fire was gone, you see. The story is told of a local church that was on fire downtown. So the pastor was standing there as the fire department was trying to put the fire out, and a man came up, was standing and watching it, and the pastor looked at this man and says, "I've been inviting you to come to this church for as long back as I can remember, and you have never come once, and yet here you are on this night. Why?" The man said, "Pastor, I hate to admit this, but this is the first time in all the years that this church has ever been on fire." So this church looked good, but something was missing. They had a name that was known far and wide. It was humming with activity. There was no shortage of money, talent, or manpower. Outwardly, it had every indication of a church on the move. But Jesus reveals things that no one else sees. See, the way we evaluate successful churches is different than the way God does. Our measure of success is probably how many people attend, how big and beautiful the facilities are, how great the music is, or how great this is, or great that is. And those are not bad things to look at, but Jesus sees things differently. And the problem with these guys is they weren't measuring up to his standard, because in verse 2, he says, "I have not found your works perfect before God," or a better translation would be fulfilled. In other words, you have not fulfilled your purpose. What is the purpose of the church? Is the objective of a church just to get big? Is the objective of a church just to have people everywhere? I don't think so. To me, as far as I can see in my study of Scripture, the church has a threefold objective. It's upward, inward, and outward. Number one, the church is here for the exaltation of God. Number two, the church is here for the edification of saints. And thirdly, the church is here for the evangelization of the world. Number one, we're here to exalt God, to glorify God. That's why we give a place to worship in this church. But we're here for the edification of the saints. And that is why we study the Word of God in pretty much every service that we have. But then we're also here for the evangelization of the world. But there are churches that are not fulfilling their purpose. Now, did these guys pray? Well, I'm sure they prayed quite dutifully. But their prayers went no higher than the ornate ceiling of their beautiful building, because they were more interested in the form of the prayer and the one it was addressed to. Did they listen to sermons? Oh, I'm sure they did quite regularly, but they were more focused on the skill of the orator than the message itself. Did they worship? I'm sure they had a full-blown orchestra and massive choir, but they were more concerned with how it sounded than who it was directed to. I hope you don't come here and listen to our worship band and say, "Great worship," or even "great worship band." I hope you leave here saying, "Great God that we worship." Then they've done their job. And I know they would be the first to agree with that. Nor do I hope you leave here saying, "Oh, great sermon." I'd rather you walked out saying, "Great Savior. It got me focused on Jesus." That's what was happening. That's what we're here for. But sometimes churches are dying. Sardis was the dead church. How can you tell if a church is dying? Chuck Swindoll, in his excellent commentary in Revelation, points out five marks of a dead church. Number one, he said, a dead church worships its past. A dead church worships its past. Maybe there were amazing stories of conversion and lives changed, but it's in the distant past. And that's why I was saying earlier, we can rejoice in what God did 20, 30, 40 years ago. But what about now? I don't want to live in the past. A live church is always living in the present and is planning for the future. Number two, a dead church is inflexible and resistant to change. Again, a dead church is inflexible and resistant to change. Sometimes in the church, we're flexible where we should be inflexible, and we're inflexible where we should be flexible. Does that make sense? Here's where we should be inflexible: in the essentials. We're here to worship God. We're here to study the Word. I'm inflexible there. I'm sorry. If you come here and you want to see something else, then go somewhere else, because that's what we're going to do in every service, you see. I mean, I could just come out and say, you know what, I really didn't have time to prepare a message this week, so want to watch a movie? I have a copy of The Avengers. Who wants to see it, you know? I want to see Men in Black 3. Okay, we'll watch that instead. Listen, I don't want to waste your time. We're here to hear the Word of God. We're here to worship the living God. So I'm inflexible there. But then there's areas where we ought to be flexible. And that would be musical style, okay? People get really sensitive about this. Well, I like this style, and this was the style of worship I was raised on. And I don't like anything different than this, and your style is not valid. And so we'll become rigid in an area where we should be flexible. I mean, look at the style of music that we've had from the First Harvest Crusade in 1990 to present day. Has it changed? Yes. Should it have changed? Absolutely. Why? Because we adapt to changing culture, and we also embrace new technology. Some people are resistant to that. I don't want technology. I'm against technology. I remember in the mid-90s when we, maybe it was the mid-90s, maybe earlier, I can't remember, we put up our first video screens. I had some people get upset. I'm leaving the church over this. I don't come to church to watch TV. Well, we're not exactly watching TV. No, I want to look at the preacher. I don't want to look at a video screen. Yeah, that's what I think too. And yet, you're probably sitting right in front of me looking at the screen right now. And I do that too. When I listen to a guest speaker, I'm looking up at the screen. And we're just taking technology and we're using it for God's glory. Well, I don't want to go to a service that's a video feed of preaching. That's not valid. You need to be there. Well, why is that? Well, God can't bless His Word if it goes through video. This is what Harvest America is. We're taking what has worked already here and is being watched live in Orange County. The next service, what happens in Orange County is shot back here live. It's all present. It's in the moment. It's the Word of God, and we can reach more people. Isn't that a good thing? Not to some people. We've always done it this way, and we should always do it that way. Number three, a dead church has lazy leadership. Complacency and lethargy set in as the church is in spiritual cruise control, not wanting to do anything new or even rethink the way things are done. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I'm talking about, but there are times when we look at things that we've done here over the years, and we say, you know what, it's time to blow that up. That's not working anymore. But we've always done it the same. We don't need it anymore. No, we need it. No, you know what? We don't need a cassette ministry anymore. Well, we've had a cassette ministry for 15 years. Yeah, but nobody has cassette players. Doesn't matter. We've had this cassette, you know, but we'll get stuck in a rut about a certain style or a certain approach. And I think we need to constantly be evaluating, looking at our big mission of what we're called to do. Are there more effective ways to do this? Is this not as effective as it used to be? Can it be changed? That's a good thing. Number four, a dead church neglects youth. Maybe it's because they're tending to an aging congregation, so they fail to reach the next generation. We have always put a high priority on reaching young people at this church. Now, when we started, I was a young person. I was 20 years old. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but the reason we started Sunday morning was we wanted to have an outreach for those who were old. Because a lot of young people were coming out Sunday night, and we thought, let's have an outreach to older people. We'll start it on Sunday morning for anyone over 30. But you know, sometimes we'll we'll introduce maybe some music and, oh, well, you know, you can't have that. The older people won't like it. Yeah, but the older people won't like it. Well, you know what? I think the older people can just flex a little bit. And you know what? I'm one of the older people, too. I know that. Because you're thinking, do you know you're older too, Greg? You act like you're 20 still. I know I am. But I'm feeling, hey, if I'm sitting next to a young person in church, that should make me glad as an older person, you see? Because I can help them as an older person, and they can help me as a younger person, which brings me to my last point, number 5, sign of a dead church, it lacks evangelistic zeal. If new converts are not coming into the church, it's only a matter of time until that church stagnates and is spiritually dead. Listen, new believers are the lifeblood of the church. We should want them. We should pray for them. We should embrace them. We should encourage them. Yeah, that's what was happening to the church of Sardis. They were dead. So what should a dead church do? And for that matter, what should a believer who has entered into a deadened state do? Well, the great physician gives his advice for a complete spiritual recovery. You know, it doesn't do you any good if you go to see the doctor and don't do what the doctor tells you to do. Follow the directions. Heard about a patient that went to see their doctor. Said, Doc, it's been 1 month since our last visit, and I still feel miserable. The doctor asked the question, well, did you follow the instructions on the medicine I gave you? The patient said, I sure did. The bottle said, keep tightly closed. That's true. Keep reading, and it will tell you what to do next. And sometimes, you know, we won't listen. We'll keep this tightly closed. Open it up. Hear what it says. Jesus tells us what we need to do. Here's a hint. It's found in the way the Lord presents himself to this church. In verse 1, he says, he's the one who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, these symbols were identified for us in the first chapter of Revelation. The 7 spirits are a symbol of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. So here's what Jesus is saying. What you need is the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let's say that you went out and bought a new car. You were driving it around happily. It was great for the first week and a half. And then suddenly, inexplicably, it sputtered a little and it just stopped. So you called a tow truck and had it taken back to the dealer where you purchased it and said, I bought this car. You sold me a lemon. It doesn't run anymore. So the salesman asked to see your keys and he turned your car on and noticed that your fuel light was on. He said, did you ever put gas in this car? No, I thought it was electric. No, it's not electric. You need to refuel your car. So in the same way, in the Christian life, we're charging along, things are going well, and we start to sputter, and maybe our life comes to a complete standstill, and we wonder what's wrong. Here's a question. Have you refueled lately? You need to be filled with the Spirit. That's not just a one-time event. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But in the Greek, that can be translated, be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled over and over again. Get refills from God. And, you know, it's interesting because that statement of Ephesians 5 contextually goes on to address the family. Talks about men and women and husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, parents. So effectively, God is saying, you want to be a good husband, you need to be filled with the Spirit. You want to be a good wife, be filled with the Spirit. How about parenting? You need to be filled with the Spirit. We need God's help to do everything he has called us to do. Now Jesus gives his prescription for spiritual renewal. 3 things. Number 1, wake up. Wake up. Verse 2, be watchful. A better translation of that would be wake up. I just got back from an international trip and I had severe jet lag. I'm not a good jet lag person. Some people I know, they go into another time zone, they just adapt, not me. I'll have jet lag for up to a week before I actually adapt, and a lot of my trips are like a week, so just when I'm adjusting, I have to get on a plane to fly back, and now I have jet lag for another week. And you know, jet lag is unlike normal tiredness. It, you know, you get up really early and then, you know, you start hitting the wall around 2 o'clock. So I'll have like a triple espresso. Okay. And I'll be good for a little while. And then around 5 o'clock, I'm beyond tired. I can't even put sentences together. I'm over in the corner with my head against the wall, drooling. You know, maybe not that bad, but you get the idea. I can't function. I read an article the other day that said people that are sleep deprived are just as dangerous on the road as drunk drivers. The effects are the same. So this word of the Lord is to a person who is completely lethargic, jet lagged to the max, if you will, a person who is out of touch. He's saying, wake up. Your life depends upon this. Snap out of it. Number two, strengthen the things that remain. Verse two. The word strengthen means to stabilize that which is frail. There's something good there. Strengthen that. Sort of like a person who is very ill or maybe is close to death. We've seen the scene in so many movies where someone is shaking them saying, stay with me. Don't leave me. Jesus is leaning over this church. He's saying, stay with me. Don't leave me now. There's still hope. And then the third thing is be ready for the Lord's return. Number three, verse three. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. Thief doesn't announce when they're coming. Otherwise, they wouldn't be a very good thief. I wish they would, though. Wouldn't that be nice? Hey, you know, we're going to rob you. I think around 2:15, kind of busy tonight. Oh, thanks for the information. You're going to have the police department there. You're going to have the National Guard there. You're going to have the Navy SEALs there. You're going to be ready for them, right? So they don't announce it. They just come as a thief. Unexpectedly. And the Lord says, I'll come like a thief. See, when we think of the Lord returning at any moment, that doesn't frighten us as Christians because we're ready for his return. But if we're not right with God, he's coming like a thief. There's an element of danger in that. It's something we might even dread. What is your attitude toward his return? It says a lot about you spiritually. John gives two potential reactions to Christ's return. In 1 John 2:28, he says, dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ, so when he returns, you'll be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. See, if you are right with God, you'll be full of courage as you await his return. If you are not right with God, you'll be shrinking back in shame. Finally, a very important but often misunderstood verse. Look at verse 5. He that overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Bible clearly teaches that God has a book. It goes by a number of names. It's called the Book of Remembrance, containing the names of those who fear the Lord and think in his name. Sometimes it's just called the book. Other times it's called the book of life or the Lamb's book of life. And according to Revelation 20, one day at the great white throne judgment, the books will be open, plural, and the dead will be judged by the things written in the books, and a book will be open, singular, which is the book of life, and whoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Listen, no Christian will be present at the great white throne judgment. This is for non-believers only. You say, why? Perhaps to demonstrate to them why they're going to face judgment, because they'll be judged out of the books. But the big issue is your name in the book of life? Listen, you might have your name in a church register, but not have it on the divine register. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life right now? If it is, then don't sweat the small stuff, because that's the big thing. On one occasion, the disciples were excited because they were able to cast out demons by the power of God. And Jesus said, you know what, guys? Don't get all excited because spirits are subject to you. Rejoice in this instead, that your names are written in heaven. I know my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when that happens, I have no idea. Was it always written there because God always knew I would believe? Or was it written there the day I accepted Christ? Of this I am not sure, but I know it is there. And God promises a victorious Christian here that he will not blot their name out. In fact, this statement, I will not blot your name, in the Greek is a double negative, as if Jesus was saying, I will never by any means blot out his name. Listen to this. The believer who walks with God need not fear for their salvation. Indeed, far from removing our name from this book, Jesus promises to confess it before his Father and the angels. In verse 5 of Revelation 3, he that overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus says, I'll stand up for you in heaven. Can you imagine that? There you stand, little old you, unworthy you. And Jesus says, that boy is mine. That girl, she belongs to me. Father, I'm speaking up for them right now. I'm standing up. Angels, are you listening? That's my child right there. I stand up for them. That's his promise to you. Why? Because your name is written in the book. Is it? In a related statement, Jesus said in Luke 12, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Often not confessing him can be a way of denying him. Let me illustrate. Let's say you're in a conversation with a group of non-believing friends, and it turns toward big issues, life and death issues. And someone says, well, I don't even know if I believe there is a God. And another says, well, I certainly don't think there's a final judgment or a heaven or a hell. And everybody's weighing in and opining away. And they turn to you. They say, what do you think? And your response is, well, I don't know. It's all so controversial. And I don't really like to get into politics or religion. So I'm just not going to say. Can I be really blunt with you? In effect, you just denied the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you have to put the name of Jesus in every conversation and be obnoxious about it, but I am saying when one of those divine setups happens, you know what I'm talking about? Where a door is open and it's so obvious, and all you have to do is just walk in and say, I believe thus and so. Say, yeah, but Greg, what if I say that? And they say, I'm intolerant. So what? You're saying the truth. Say what is right. Confess him before men, Jesus says, and he will confess you before the Father and the angels. So let me ask you this in closing. Is your name written in this book? And do you know it? Maybe you don't. Maybe as I talk about this, it kind of freaks you out a little bit. I don't know if my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, I know mine is, not because I deserve it, but because I've put my faith in Jesus who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead, and I know it's there, and I know Christ will stand up for me in that day. Do you know that? And if you don't, would you like to? Or maybe there are some of you that, as we've talked about the Lord coming like a thief, that's how you kind of view it. Like a thief, it's something you dread, it's something you recoil from. No, instead, you should have great courage as you think about his imminent return. If you're afraid when you hear about the return of Jesus, that would be an indication to me that something is wrong with you spiritually. Or quite frankly, there might be some of you who are doing this very thing we've read about. You're committing immorality. You're tolerating evil in your life. It's gone from a little compromise to full toleration of it. And you're rationalizing it, saying, well, it's okay, I think. No, no, it's not okay. God's shown you clearly. Listen, folks, this is your wake-up call. Pay attention. Remember what we read? Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let me personalize that. You have ears to hear. Hear what God is saying to you as an individual today. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you need to put your faith in Christ for the first time. And if you need to come back to the Lord because you've been compromising or tolerating sin, I'll give you an opportunity as well. Let's all bow our heads for prayer, if you would, please. Father, we've heard your word now. You've told us what to do. You've told us to wake up. You've told us to repent. You've told us to take action. Help us to do that now, we would pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, Greg, I don't know if my name is written in the book of life. I don't have this confidence that I will go to heaven when I die, but I want this confidence. I want to believe in Jesus. I want to be ready for his return. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want to be sure your name will be written in the book of life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want Jesus to stand up for you, if you want to be ready for his return, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you're sitting and I'll pray for you. You want your name written in this book of life. You want to go to heaven. Lift your hand up wherever you are and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you and God bless you and you and you in the back and up there in the balcony. God bless you. I can't see you outside, but the Lord sees you. Take that little step of faith and raise your hand. Also over at Harvest Orange County, raise your hand up right now if you need to make this commitment to Jesus. Anybody else, raise your hand up. God bless each one of you. Anybody else, raise it now. God bless. One final moment. You want your name written in the book of life. You want to go to heaven. Raise your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe there are some of you that have been tolerating sin. You have been doing things you know are wrong and God has spoken to you. You've received your wake-up call and you're ready to repent of that sin. If that's you, would you raise your hand up and let me pray for you today. God bless you. God bless you. This is the place to do it. Among friends and family here in the church. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Father, thank you now for each one of these, and I pray you give them the strength to stand up and follow you. Now I'm going to ask that everyone that has raised their hand, if you would please stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up right where you are, wherever you are. Stand up. Stand up outside in the amphitheater, in the court building at Harvest Orange County. Stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment to Christ. Anybody else, stand now. Up in the balcony, stand. Wherever you're seeing me, stand now. Even if you did not lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, do it now. One final moment. Stand now. Anybody else, stand now. God bless all of you standing. Anybody else stand? God bless you and you. God bless all of you. Now, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is a prayer of committing your life to follow Jesus Christ. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for my sin. I turn from that sin now. I choose to follow you as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. From this moment forward, thank you for calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.